Psalm 104 is where I want you to turn this evening as we begin. Psalm 104. And we're going to look at several different verses, but as a starting place this evening, I want to read verses 14 and 15. Psalm 104, verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to guide us this evening as we seek to preach and to teach your word in a way that is worship. Lord, my desire tonight is to handle your word accurately and rightly and to never attribute to you something that is not really your will. And so I ask you, Lord, to guide me in this. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all of our frailty and all of our weakness, Lord, to a right understanding of your word and to a right application of it. And I pray that you would apply your word to us in such a powerful way that when we leave here this evening, we're not the same. I pray it would be to the edification, the building up of your church, and I pray if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, that a desire would be created in their heart, a thirst to know the true and living God, to know the one who created them, and to know the only one who can save them, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We love you, Lord. We love our Savior. We love the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and Father in heaven, we desire to please you tonight. Work to that end in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our study of what the Bible has to say that should guide a believer in the question of drinking alcoholic beverages, should a Christian drink alcohol? That's the question we've been approaching and thinking through in light of what the Word of God has to say. So far in our study, we've seen three things. The first Wednesday night, we introduced the subject. And we talked about what our attitude needs to be as we study this subject, especially what our attitude needs to be toward those who may disagree with us. And we said that there are three basic positions that Christians take on this subject. One is a prohibitionist position, which says that the Bible says that drinking alcohol is a sin, and it should be off limits to all believers. It's prohibited. That's one position. A second position is a moderationist's position, which says that drinking is not a sin, but drunkenness is, and so drinking is to be done in moderation. It's allowable in moderation. The third position, the position that we have taken, is an abstentionist position, that drinking is not a sin in terms of something the Bible commands against. But when we look at drinking in light of our own social situation and what is the wisest course of action today for believers, we believe the wisest course of action would be one of abstaining. And so we introduced the subject, we talked about these three groups, and we ended by talking about where all three groups should be able to agree. We talked about some basic principles where everybody should be in agreement. And that was the first Wednesday night. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to get that. As I've said throughout the series, each one of these is intended to build upon the other, and so you really need all three, or where we are to this point, to understand where we are tonight. The second Wednesday night, we saw what the Bible has to say about the sin of drunkenness. And we took the time to make sure that we don't just say about the subject of drunkenness, well, I understand the Bible condemns it, let's move on. We actually were forced to interact with all of the statements in the Word of God about the sin of drunkenness and to really hear the Lord as He tells us what a serious sin that is. And then we ask the question, what should our attitude be in light of the seriousness of that sin? I mean, if drunkenness really is a serious sin in the sight of God, something warned about over and over again, in fact, if drunkenness is a sin that would bar someone from heaven, if a drunkard is someone who will not inherit the kingdom of God, then what should our attitude be about that sin? And do we want to live on the edge of it? And so we talked about that. And then last Wednesday night, we saw that even when moderation was clearly the standard, In the day and time in which the Bible was written, Old and New Testaments, even when moderation was the standard, it was not always the standard. There were instances when abstinence was either commanded or commended. And we saw that was the case with kings, with priests, and with Nazarites. These three groups representing people who either had a greater responsibility in the case of kings and priests, or in the case of Nazarites, a group that represented complete consecration to God. So even when moderation was the standard, it wasn't always moderation. Sometimes abstinence was commended or commanded. And we applied that to our own situation and talked about how that might give us some instruction in terms of wisdom. Now tonight, what we're going to do is set our focus on another question. We've talked about the negative things the Bible has to say about wine and about drinking. Does the Bible have anything positive to say about wine? What about the positive things? Does the Bible have anything positive to say about wine? And if the Bible says positive things about wine, and it does, and we'll see that this evening, why do we believe in abstinence? Why do I personally, as an individual, I've already told you that this is my own personal position, why do I choose abstinence if the Bible says positive things about wine? And then the second thing we're going to consider tonight, I think a very important part of this whole discussion, is this question, whether or not the wine drinking in Bible times matches wine drinking in our own time. I mean, this becomes a point of Bible interpretation. Are we talking about the same thing? We talk about drinking in Bible times, and we talk about drinking alcohol today. Are we really looking at the same thing? And so we're going to consider that tonight also. Now, I want to begin tonight with positive statements about wine that we see in Scripture. Now, I want to give you several examples. First of all, wine is seen in a positive light in the context of worship offerings. It's actually prescribed by God in some of the offerings that the Israelites were to offer. It represented a part of their produce. It represented a part of what God had supplied for them. And so it was a part of what they would tithe. It was a part of what they would give. Exodus 29:39, "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and with the first lamb a tenth seah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering." Leviticus 23:13, "And the grain offering with it shall be two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin." And so there was wine offered, prescribed by God, offered by Israelites in the worship of Yahweh. This was not wine for drinking. This was wine poured out to God as an offering. In fact, it seems that they kept a supply of wine in the temple for drink offerings. 1 Chronicles 9:24, "The gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, north, and south, and their kinsmen who were in their villages were obligated to come in every 7 days in turn to be with these. For the four chief gatekeepers who were Levites were entrusted to be over the chambers and the treasures of the house of God. And they lodged around the house of God, for on them lay the duty of watching, and they had charge of opening it every morning. Some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they were required to count them when they were brought in and taken out. Others of them were appointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils, also over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. Others of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. And Mattathiah, one of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, was entrusted with making the flat cakes. Also, some of their kinsmen of the Kohathites had charge of the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Others of them," verse 29, "over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, the spices." And so it seems like they kept a supply of wine in the temple for drink offerings. So wine is seen in a positive light in the context of worship offerings. And here's a second positive statement about wine from the Word of God. We see it right here in verses 14 and 15. Wine is seen as a blessing from God, a provision from the Lord. Verse 14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." And so wine here is included with oil and bread, plants for man to cultivate. All of these things are seen as God's provision for man. I do think it's important, however, to note that when this verse says that wine was given to gladden the heart of man, it's in the context of a joy in knowing that God provides for you. In other words, I don't think that when he says that wine was given to gladden the heart of man, I don't think he's talking about the intoxicating quality that's found in fermented wine. As if God is saying, you know what, a little bit of intoxication won't hurt you, it'll just lift your spirits. I don't think that's what he's talking about there at all. And the reason why I say that is you'll notice that everything else that is described there is also described in terms of gladness or joy. Oil makes his face shine. Bread, it doesn't say strengthens his body, it says it strengthens his heart. And so there's a joyful countenance when it comes to oil, and there's joy when it comes to wine, and there's joy, strength in the heart when it comes to bread. And so the picture here is, you know that God provides for you, and there's joy in the provision that God has made for mankind. So wine is seen as a blessing from God for man's provision, and it results in joy. A third positive statement we find in Scripture, wine, along with other provisions, is used as a symbol of salvation. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 for just a moment. Isaiah 55. Wine is used symbolically to speak of the blessing of salvation. Isaiah 55, verse 1. The Bible says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." God compares his salvation to a feast. And he says it's a feast that you can partake of without cost. It's free. Salvation is free and it's rich. And in that context, he talks about milk and he talks about wine and he talks about food and bread. And so wine there is used in a positive sense to be compared to the provision that we receive in salvation. Fourth, wine is seen in a positive light when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Wine was used in the Passover observance, and Jesus transformed that and instituted the Lord's Supper, and when he did that, wine was involved. A cup was involved. 1 Corinthians 11:23, we know this well, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What was in that cup? Wine was in that cup. And so wine was one of the two elements used in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Fifth, you see wine described in a positive light when it comes to medicine. It was used as medicine. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul said to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." The Good Samaritan, Luke 10:34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so, not only is oil used in the binding up of this person's wounds, but wine is poured on as well, used in a medicinal way. Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And so you have someone who is on their deathbed. Wine can be given to them as a sedative. You have someone who is in the midst of some great tragic grief, and again, used in a medicinal way. And that's a positive description of wine. We also find in God's Word wine consumed in association with festivals, joyful occasions. Deuteronomy 14 is an example of that. Verse 22, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that He will choose to make His name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you which the Lord your God chooses to set His name there, then you shall turn it into money. And as you take what you would have given in terms of produce, and you sell it, and you turn it into money, and you bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And of course, I don't have to tell you, in John chapter 2, you have the first miracle that Jesus performed, and what did He do? He turned water into wine. And what was going on there? There was a wedding going on there. And so you have a celebration, you have something going on, and wine is involved there. So all of these represent positive statements made about wine in the Bible, used for an offering in worship, seen as a blessing from God, a provision from God, used as a symbol of salvation, used in the Lord's Supper and Passover observance and other things like that, used as a medicine, consumed in association with festivals, joyful occasions. Now, when you take what we've seen already in this series and you take what we've just read, how do you put these two things together? On the one hand, you see wine in a positive light at times. On the other hand, you see it described as something potentially dangerous, something that we're warned about. I mean, at one point, Scripture says if it's red in the cup, don't even look at it. So what do we make of this? How do you put these two things together? I think John Piper does a good job of summarizing all the information when he said this. The least we can infer from all this is that while drinking is not always viewed as wrong, its dangers and harmfulness were such as to call forth numerous warnings, and in some cases, priestly service, Nazarite vow, Timothy's apostolic efforts, abstinence was seen as commendable. Drunkenness is always wrong. The implication of this for our lives today is that we must look at the fundamental ethical principle of Scripture, take stock of our own personal and societal situation, and decide whether total abstinence or moderate use is the best way to go. For myself and my family, the way I've decided to go is total abstinence. I also believe in general that this is the best way for all believers in America today to go. There are four basic reasons. As I describe them, I'll try to make their biblical basis clear. And he goes on to give us four reasons. I know you want to know what those four reasons were. You can look it up and read it for yourself. John MacArthur, summarizing, says this, drinking is seen in Scripture as a possible destroyer of human life, but is also seen as an acceptable and sometimes even commendable act. Like many other things, wine has a potential for good and evil. Should a Christian drink alcoholic beverages? Does the Bible say anything to help answer the crucial question? The Bible does not forbid drinking wine, but it does give certain principles to determine how to deal with this issue. And as I've already told you, MacArthur goes on to give eight reasons why he believes that abstinence is the right choice. I don't want you just to pass over that. I mean, whether it's myself or it's men much more worthy to be mentioned than myself, John Piper, John MacArthur, I want you to take note of the fact that you're listening to men who say, the Bible doesn't command this, however. Don't just let that bypass you. It's not that we're not aware that there's no commandment concerning this. There are other factors that come into play. There are other things for us to consider. So what are these other things for us to consider? I mean, you could ask again this evening, Pastor, if there's no commandment against it, then why do you counsel abstinence? Why is that your position? And I would say that it's based on some biblical principles that can be considered by asking some important questions. There are questions we need to ask. And tonight I'm just going to ask one, and then next Wednesday night I'm going to try to finish this up. We'll try to finalize this next Wednesday by asking and answering some other questions. But tonight the question I want you to think about with me is this: is wine drinking today what believers were doing in biblical times? Is wine drinking today what believers were doing in biblical times, Bible times? And I'm really surprised at how impatient some believers get with this question. I mean, you mention this. Is it the same? And right away they begin to sigh or they begin to roll their eyes. And that surprises me because this is a legitimate question, isn't it? I mean, if I'm going to try to justify my drinking based upon the Bible, then I want to know, are we talking about the same thing? And you ought to want to know that. Are we talking about the same thing? Not only is this a legitimate question, it has a pretty clear and surprising answer. And maybe that's why there's such impatience with the question, because some people don't like the answer. And the answer is, it's not the same. It's not the same. I mean, if we can believe the many statements that we have from the historical record about this question, and remember something, what we have in the record of history on this issue, it was not written in order to promote abstinence. In fact, in most cases, it wasn't even written from a Christian point of view. Simply an objective commentary on what was happening in their society. If we can believe that historical record, then we have a clear picture that what people are doing today is different, for the most part, from what they were doing then. The answer to the question, is it the same, is that what is being consumed today, generally speaking, was considered barbaric in Bible times. And in most situations, believers would not have partaken of it. And again, I say I think this is crucial. If you're going to say that the Bible is your basis for drinking, then you should be drinking what they drank in Bible times. And if what you're drinking is different, then you need to consider what you're drinking in light of what we find in Scripture, and apply some of the principles we're going to talk about to what you're doing. Now, let's talk first of all about the biblical words used for wine in the Old and New Testaments. What does the Bible tell us about wine? First of all, the most common words for wine in the New Testament is the Greek word oinos. In the Old Testament is the Hebrew word yayin. Oinos is overwhelmingly the most common word used for wine in the New Testament. It's a general word for wine and refers to the fermented juice of the grape. So when you see oinos, almost always it's talking about something that was fermented. The Old Testament equivalent is yayin, the root of which means to bubble up or to boil up. The 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia, volume 12, page 533, states that yayin, at least in the rabbinic period, was diluted with water. So in the rabbinic period, this particular word for wine, the most common word in the Old Testament, represented something that was diluted with water. By the way, just as a side note, to be objective and to be fair as you study this subject, you need to know that there are some very qualified scholars. When I say qualified, I mean experts in the ancient languages who believe that a case for prohibition can be made from the Scriptures. There are some who would argue that Yayin, for example, can be used to refer to fermented wine, and it can be used to refer to that which was not fermented. And would go so far as to say that when you see it spoken of in a negative context, the wine being spoken of is fermented, and when you see it described in a positive way, the wine being described was non-intoxicating, non-alcoholic, unfermented. And you might say, well, this must be some, you know, fundamentalist guy who has no real training. Well, one of the best known advocates of this position is a man by the name of Stephen M. Reynolds. Dr. Reynolds graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary. Then he earned his PhD in Biblical and Oriental Languages from Princeton University. He worked for a time in biblical archaeology in Israel under Dr. William Albright. His work has been published in the Journal of Biblical Literature, the Westminster Theological Journal, the Reformation Review, and other places. He was a contributor in the translation of the NIV, wrote articles for Baker's Dictionary of Ethics, which was edited by Dr. Carl F. Henry. And so what I just want you to understand as we deal with this subject, I mean, there are some heavyweights when it comes to preparation and training and knowledge in the biblical languages who will not even concede that believers should have been drinking alcoholic wine at all, and that the Bible makes a case for prohibition. Now, the position I've taken is that which is the common consensus, which is that's not what we have in the Bible. We don't have prohibition. We have a moderationist stance in the Bible, but it's based on what was going on in that culture, written for a situation that believers were facing in that day. And so we have to honestly then look at what they were facing in that day, and we have to compare it to our own day in order to make wise choices. So, oinos, yayin, most common words used, Old and New Testament, both general word for wine, referred to that which was fermented. Another Greek word used for wine is glukos. You'll recognize we get the word glucose from it. The Hebrew equivalent is tirosh. These two words were used to refer to new wine. The only place where you find the Greek word glukos in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2, verse 13, when they were mocking the apostles by saying that they must be full of new wine. Well, it's obvious that when they were mocking them, they were treating them as men who were what? Drunk. And so even though this refers to new wine, that is, it was comparatively fresh, it was not yet fully aged, it still had to be potentially intoxicating for them to think that these men might be drunk on this new wine. We've got to remember, there was no refrigeration. And so wine would begin to ferment quickly. The Old Testament uses the word tirosh to describe the same kind of drink for that time. So you had the common words used for wine, then you had words used for new wine. Then there's another couplet of words. Sakira is the Greek word, shekar is the Hebrew word. And these two words refer to liquor or strong drink. It eventually came to refer to intoxicants other than wine. So other kinds of drink that would intoxicate, strong drink. According to the 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia, again, it says it refers to unmixed wine. So if you had wine not mixed with water, shekar or sakira is the Greek word, and it's, again, used only one time in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist. So those are the words that you find in the Word of God for wine. But it's not enough just to look at the words and to acknowledge that the wine being consumed in Bible times had the power to intoxicate. We have to ask, what did they do with that wine? Yes, it was wine. It was fermented. It had the power to intoxicate. But what did they do with that wine? What were they actually consuming? John MacArthur, in his study on this subject, I thought just did a job that really would be difficult to surpass. He breaks down this subject about wine into two categories. And I just want to pass on to you what he found, what he researched. I want to pass on to you what he had, along with some study that I did on my own. He breaks it down into two categories, unfermented wine and fermented wine. I think you could break it down another way, that which was boiled and that which wasn't, all right? So we begin with that which was boiled or unfermented wine. And just to introduce the thought, MacArthur said this. He said, because of refrigeration problems in ancient times, wine was often boiled until the liquid evaporated, leaving behind a thick, unintoxicating paste that stored well. It was somewhat similar to modern grape jelly. The people would spread it on bread like a jam. Some still do today in the Middle East, he says. And then he goes through and he gives us quotes, or he gives us instances from ancient history that demonstrate that this was a very popular way to deal with wine. Pliny the Elder, Roman historian, in his Natural Histories, talking about this kind of wine, wine that was boiled, stored as a syrup. He said this, he said that such wine could last as long as 10 years. And he wrote of wine that had the consistency of honey. Okay, think about the thickness of honey, the syrupy consistency of honey. Well, Pliny the Elder lived A.D. 23 to 79. I mean, he's a contemporary of the apostles. Horace, Latin poet, wrote of unintoxicating wine that he recommended quaffing under the shade, all right, to drink vigorously. But it was unintoxicating. He lived 65 B.C. to 8 B.C. Plutarch, Greek essayist, wrote in his Moralia that filtered wine neither inflames the brain nor infects the mind and the passions and is much more pleasant to drink. He liked the kind of wine with no alcoholic content. He lived A.D. 46 to 120. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, spoke of wine that was so thick it was necessary to scrape it from the skins it was stored in and dissolve the scrapings in water, 384 B.C. to 322 B.C. Virgil, Latin writer, spoke of the necessity of boiling down wine, 70 B.C. to 19 B.C. is when he lived. Homer, in the ninth book of the Odyssey, tells of Ulysses, who took with him in his visit to the Cyclops a goat skin of sweet black wine that needed to be diluted with 20 parts of water before being consumed as a beverage. And there's some debate as to when he actually wrote this, but somewhere around the 8th century before Christ. Columella, described by some as our most important source on Roman agriculture. He was a man who served in the army, afterward became a farmer. A contemporary of the apostles, lived the year 4 AD to the year 70. He wrote that it was common in Italy and Greece to boil wine. And MacArthur adds that would not have been done if they had wanted to preserve the alcoholic content. Archbishop Potter wrote a work called Grecian Antiquities. In the second volume, page 360, the Lacedaemonians, he writes, used to boil their wines upon the fire till the fifth part was consumed. Then after 4 years were expired, began to drink them. He also refers to Democritus, a celebrated philosopher, and Palladius, a Greek physician, as making similar statements concerning wine at the time. These ancient authorities referred to the boiled juice of the grape as wine. So when you would boil the water out and you ended up with this syrup, it was referred to as wine. And you would obviously add water before you would drink it. The Talmud, codification of Jewish law, mentions repeatedly that the Jews were in the habit of using boiled wine. A man by the name of Caspar Newman professor of chemistry in Berlin, 1795 is the year, said, "It is observable that when sweet juices are boiled down to a thick consistency, they not only do not ferment in that state, but are not easily brought into fermentation when diluted with as much water as they had lost in evaporation, or even with the very individual water that exhaled from them." The wine evidently lost much of its intoxicating properties after being reconstituted. Dr. Alexander Russell, in a work called Natural History of Aleppo, which Aleppo is in Syria, he said that the concentrated wine juice called dibs was brought to the city in skins and sold in public markets. He said it had the appearance of coarse honey. And so considering all that information, MacArthur writes, "The wine that was consumed in biblical times was not what we know as wine today. It was more of a concentrated grape juice with its intoxicating properties basically removed. You cannot defend wine drinking today on the basis of wine drinking in Bible times because the two are totally different." You say, well, what about the wine that wasn't boiled? What about the wine that wasn't boiled down to this syrup kind of consistency and stored that way? What about it? Would it ferment? Well, obviously it would. Dr. Robert Stein, I've encouraged you to pick up the piece that we put out in the foyer. He demonstrated in his work what they did with those liquids. He says they would store them in large jugs called amphorae. And by the way, if you just look online at some of these Roman shipwrecks that have been found and still are at the bottom of the ocean, you'll find many of these amphorae still there, undisturbed. And they would store the wine in amphorae. That pure, unmixed wine would be taken out of the amphorae, poured into large bowls called craters. In the craters, it was mixed with water, and then it was poured into cups. And that wine would never be served directly from the amphorae without first being mixed. It was always mixed with water. The ratio could be as high as 20 to 1 or lower than 1 part to 1. Stein writes this, quote, "Sometimes the ratio goes down 1 to 1 and even lower, but it should be noted that such a mixture is referred to as strong wine. Drinking wine unmixed was looked upon as a Scythian or barbarian custom. Athenaeus quotes Mnesitheus of Athens, 'The gods have revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it aright, but for those who use it without measure, the reverse. For it gives food to them that take it and strength in mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs, and it brings aid to the wounded. In daily intercourse, to those who mix and drink it moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half, and you get madness. Unmixed, bodily collapse.'" And so that ancient writer says to us, if you mix it half and half, you've got problems. If you don't mix it at all, you've got major problems. And so if you drank unmixed wine, you were considered barbaric. MacArthur says, "As a beverage, wine was always thought of as a mixed drink in Greek culture. The ratio of water might have varied, but only barbarians drank it unmixed." Stein cites patristic writings that show the early church served mixed wine. So, wine is wine in one sense. The wine in the Bible, fermented, it's intoxicating. Wine today, fermented, intoxicating. But the question is, what did they do with their wine? And the historical record says they mixed it with water. They didn't have refrigeration. They would boil it so that they could store it. It became like a syrup. They would mix water back with it. It lost much of its intoxicating quality. And that which they didn't boil, they poured from these containers, amphorae, into these craters, would mix it with water, poured into cups. They drank their wine mixed with water. Is that what you're doing? Think about beverages today. Beer has approximately 4% alcohol. Wine, 9 to 11%. Brandy, 15 to 20%. Hard liquor, 80 to 100 proof, 40 to 50%. So unmixed wine in biblical times measured at approximately 9 to 11%. If you mix wine at a 3 to 1 ratio, remember, we've seen some was as high as 20 to 1, some 8 to 1. If you mixed it 3 to 1, there would be between 2.25 and 2.75% alcohol content. MacArthur says the wine they consumed was either completely non-alcoholic or sub-alcoholic by today's standards. To become drunk with wine in those days, you would have to drink all day. Talking about, of course, he's not talking about unmixed. He's talking about mixed wine. This is why the Bible commands elders in the church not to be addicted to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:3. With such a low alcoholic content, you would have to purpose to become drunk. So I would say when you're trying to justify your drinking on the basis of the Bible, if you don't take this information into consideration, then you're being dishonest. You're taking unmixed drinks and consuming them in the name of what they did, when what they drank, if we're to believe the historical record, both before Christ and after Christ, both from Jewish writings like the Talmud and early church writings, you're taking unmixed drinks, consuming them in the name of what they did when what they drank was lower in alcohol content than what you're drinking. It's just not an honest comparison. So the Bible doesn't condemn drinking. We have to ask, what were they drinking? What are you drinking, if you're drinking? And next week we're going to examine the choices they had versus the choices that we have. Now, that's another thing to consider, isn't it? What did they have? Water, which many times wasn't even as healthy as it should be. Wine, which helped with health issues. And milk. And unless you could just carry a goat around with you all the time, your choices were pretty limited. Are those the choices you have? And so in light of all the choices we have versus the choices they had, we're going to ask, what is the wisest choice that we can make? Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank you that we have your word and that it is sufficient for all the questions that we're dealing with. Guide us, though, Lord, as we handle your word, to be honest with it, and Lord, to strive to understand it in a way that reflects a sound approach to understanding it, that includes, Lord, some effort to understand the historical setting in which it was given, so that, Lord, once we can be clear about what it said to your people, then now we're able to apply it as your people in this day. Help us, Lord, to love each other and to encourage each other not to violate our consciences, not to judge each other with respect to matters like this, but, Lord, where we can, to instruct each other. And in that way, Lord, by our love for you and our love for one another, let us glorify you, the living God. Lord, help us to think about these things. If we should live and if the Lord Jesus should tarry until we meet again on Sunday, take us home safely and let us glorify you in our lives individually and as families and as a local church, an expression of your salvation family all over the world and even in heaven. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.